Thanksgiving is this week, and no one's canceling Thanksgiving. You know, no one can do that for us. And I just wanted to reflect on that and kind of relate the passage that we're going to look at today to the Thanksgiving holiday as a means for our meditation, maybe reflection, and encouragement primarily. In September of 1620, you've probably heard of this ship called the Mayflower. It set sail. They left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers. This was an assortment of religious separatists seeking a new home where they could freely practice their faith. And there were also other individuals on the ship as well, lured by the promise of prosperity, the opportunity for land ownership in a new world. And a very uncomfortable crossing. If you never read an account of that, I'd recommend it. I read one by, I think, Nathaniel Philbrick on the Mayflower. A really interesting book to read through. They had an uncomfortable crossing. It lasted 66 days. And they finally dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod. It really, I think it was about 400 years ago, actually, that they first dropped anchor. And then they made their way closer to Plymouth 400 years ago yesterday. This was farther north than they intended. And knowing where we are now, you know, it's much nicer to be in Greenville this time of year than it would be to be up around Massachusetts. But nonetheless, they stayed there. And 1 month later, they crossed Massachusetts Bay, and the Pilgrims then began the work of establishing the village of Plymouth. They wintered mostly in the ship itself there, and the colonists remained on board ship. They suffered exposure to the elements, scurvy, outbreaks of disease. Only half of the Mayflower's original passengers and crew lived to see the first spring in New England. Suffered a great deal of difficulty. But in March, they moved ashore. They received an astonishing visit there from a Native American who actually greeted them in English. That's a neat thing. I mean, if you've ever gone to a mission field and the language is different and then someone talks to you in English, you know what it's like, that familiarity. And I'm sure that was a welcome blessing to them. Several days later, he returned with another Native American named Squanto. He was a member of the Pawtuxet tribe who had been kidnapped by an English sea captain. And Squanto taught the Pilgrims, weakened by their own malnutrition, illness, and lack of experience in the new world, how to cultivate corn, how to extract sap from maple trees, how to catch fish in the rivers and avoid the new poisonous plants they were exposed to. It was another blessing, a providential blessing of the Lord. He also introduced them to a local Indian tribe, the Wampaneg, a local tribe which would endure there more than 50 years and tragically remains one of the only examples of harmony between European colonists and Native Americans. Well, this is the point that we're getting to. In November of 1621, after the Pilgrims' first corn harvest was successful, Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast and invited a group of fledgling colonies' Native American friends to come participate with them, including the chief Massasoit. And this was remembered as America's first Thanksgiving. It didn't actually become an official holiday until the Civil War time when Abraham Lincoln declared it to be so. But we don't know exactly what they ate. That's what we often think about when we come together in Thanksgiving, or the Lions may be losing football game. But much of what we know happened on the first Thanksgiving comes from Edward Winslow. He gave a historic account, which I think is really interesting. Hopefully you do too. He said, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling. They went to kill birds, and so that we might have a special manner rejoice together, at which time, among other recreations, we exercised our arms. Many of the Indians came among us, and amongst the rest, their great king Massasoit with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. They went out and killed 5 deer, and they presented that to the governor and to the captain and others. And although it be not be always so plentiful, it was a time with us of plenty, and yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." He was writing this account back home. Many of those early pilgrims, they sacrificed a great deal, as we know in history, for the sake of their beliefs in God. There was a pilgrimage that led them, not initially to America, but from where they were up into the Netherlands to seek religious freedom, and then because they feared influence of that culture, they came to America to be able to worship God. And it's amazing to look back at all the difficulties they endured and yet see their contented feast of thanksgiving as they trusted in a sovereign God. No matter what they endured, they did so contentedly, resting on the provision of God, and so enjoyed this time of thanksgiving represented by a pretty well-known painting there. Now to our text. Our text is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 primarily, but I'll talk about much of the chapter. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain," or New American Standard, which I'm reading from, says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." As we approach the Thanksgiving holiday, I think we know we would all recognize there's a lot causing discontent for us. There's a lot in our circumstances, the political culture, the religious culture, as we learn from Sunday school, a lot in the philosophical culture and what we may or may not enjoy in continuing freedoms and liberties. There's a lot to cause discontent. But as we approach this Thanksgiving, I hope that we can be thankful for the great gain of contentment that we have enjoyed, that we often take for granted. This comes from knowing God's truth, and I put the three main points of my outline today here. If you're taking notes, we must be committed to sound doctrine. Knowing God's truth, it comes secondly from being committed to contentment itself, or living and resting in God's provision, both his providence and circumstantial experiences that we have, and also his specific provision for us, both in Christ and in the things he gives us to live our lives. And then third, we must be committed to godliness itself. That is, living according to God's design. And I think maybe it's a little bit of a reach to connect this specifically to Thanksgiving, but let me just encourage you to do that, because I think when we come to the time where we're rejoicing in God's blessings, to stop and think that we truly know God, that we truly are committed to sound doctrine. We know the truth about God, who he is, his character, and his goodness. And then to be able to rest contentedly in what he's provided for us. To say, you know, this, we're here to thank and praise God for all that he's given to us, both in Christ and in material provision. And then to be committed to living lives according to his design, lives of godliness. I can't think of anything better to meditate on during the Thanksgiving holiday. I think if we do that, we will have what I call a Thanksgiving of contentment, and it'll be a blessing to us. Let's take a look at our text here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 19. Paul says to Timothy, he's really instructing him as he leads the churches in Ephesus and guiding the founding of those churches, but it's teaching that can help all of us as we are committed to the church and the life of, or Thanksgiving of contentment. He says in verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine of and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, about which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of gain, of great gain, when accompanied by contentment," or godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's a lot of verses to cover today. I'm going to just hit the highlights, really. It's dangerous when Pastor Greg asks us to preach occasionally because we feel like we have to cover a lot, right? I feel like, you know, I got to hit the whole topic. But I promise I won't keep you terribly long. I hope this meditation will be primarily an encouragement, a reminder for you to reflect on this thinking. Here in the book of Timothy, again, Paul's trying to encourage Timothy in the establishment of the Ephesian church. Get them on the right course in the midst of an evil culture, an opposition to their faith. They faced an onslaught of developing false doctrine, of opposition from unbelievers. Some even called them doctrines of demons. How should Timothy guide that church in the lives of these young believers so that they can maintain a life of godliness with contentment and so experience great gain? I think, first of all, let's look at this first point. We must be committed to sound doctrine if we're going to have a Thanksgiving of contentment. The Ephesian believers need to be committed to sound doctrine and to recognizing false doctrine. And as we approach even Thanksgiving, we need to be reminded of the truth of God's word to be believing sound doctrine. First thing we see here in verse 3 is that we have to have a healthy appetite for sound doctrine. A healthy appetite for sound doctrine. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. You know, the best way to recognize false doctrine is to have a healthy appetite for sound doctrine, to recognize it when it's preached and taught. And the fact that Paul has to say that there is such a thing as sound doctrine means that there is also such a thing as unsound doctrine. Or this word sound, it was a medical word. It was borrowed and pressed into service to describe doctrine here. It could also mean healthy or health-producing teaching. In Paul's reference to the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just talking about the words of Jesus, the words that are in red in our Gospels. Of course, they didn't have red print back then probably, but not just talking about that, but really about Jesus as the ultimate source of sound doctrine. The entire phrase serves as a substitute for the gospel message. And as well, he says, the doctrine conforming to godliness, talking about godly teaching that stands exposed to ungodly teaching. So we need to develop an appetite for sound doctrine so that we'll recognize false doctrine when it comes. And this gets very, very practical when it comes to our own contentment. If you don't have a basis, a foundation of sound doctrine, of beliefs about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, you're going to struggle with a lot of things. I like to say that wrong behavior really is rooted in wrong belief. There's one book I like to read through with counselees or people that I'm trying to disciple. It's called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And in that book, there's really three main points. It's not a very complicated book. But he talks about the fact that God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's in control of everything. God is loving. He's good. He wants what's best for us. And then God is all-wise. He knows how to get what's best for us in his sovereign will. Now, if you don't have time to read the book, those are the three main points of that. You know, those are founded in good doctrine about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Word of God. It makes a big difference in how we live our lives, whether or not we are content. If you don't believe that God is truly in control of all things, then you are going to struggle with anxiety about the future. You're going to be always on pins and needles about what might happen if you don't believe God's in control of it. If you believe God is some sovereign that is ruling, you know, with no perspective of love toward us, you're going to be afraid of what might happen. If you don't believe that God truly knows what's best, we're always going to be second-guessing God, and we'll never be content. But Paul knows, and the scripture teaches us that we must believe the sound words of Christ. We must believe sound doctrine if we're going to have a life of contentment or even a Thanksgiving of contentment. Where do we find this? We find it in God's word. Of course, 2 Timothy 3, you're probably familiar with that passage. Paul says all scriptures is given or inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work. So much of what we call modern spirituality minimizes the place of doctrine or theology or the scripture and exalts experience. I read an article about 10 years ago by Michael Spencer. It's called the coming evangelical collapse, and we're kind of reaping some of what he might have predicted at that time. He said, "We evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root and survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, billions of dollars we've spent on youth ministry, Christian music, publishing, and media has produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it." Now, that's a stunning rebuke. But lest you think that's just true of our own generation, and it's not true of everyone in our generation, thank the Lord. J.C. Ryle said back in the 1800s, he ministered and wrote about the same time Charles Spurgeon did in the late 1800s. He says, "There's an amazing ignorance of Scripture among many, and a consequent want of established solid religion. In no other way can I account for the ease which people are like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." He said, "There's an Athenian love of novelty abroad, a morbid distaste for anything old and regular." That's theological truth or doctrinal truth. "And in the beaten path of our forefathers, thousands will crowd to hear a new voice, a new doctrine, without considering for a moment whether what they hear is true. There's an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational or exciting or rousing to the feelings. There's an unhealthy appetite for a sort of spasmodic and hysterical Christianity. The religious life of many is little better than spiritual dram drinking," he says, "and the meek and quiet spirit which St. Peter commends is clean forgotten. Crowds and crying, hot rooms, high-flown singing, incessant rousing of the emotions are the only things that many care for. An inability to distinguish differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide, and so long as the preacher is clever or earnest, hundreds seem to think it must be all right and call you dreadfully narrow or uncharitable if you hint that he is unsound." That's coming from the 1800s. So that gives me some comfort that what we've experienced in much of our culture is not necessarily new, that God can see us through this as he saw them through that. And yet we do have to recognize the main point of these, both of these commentators, that we have to be committed to sound doctrine. Again, I'm super thankful for those, especially the younger among us who are committed to that. I just finished teaching a class in Proverbs at the university and had about 30 students that were really attentive to the Scripture. And it was an incredible blessing to me to teach them through a whole semester. And by the end of the semester, they were still paying attention and taking notes. It was a wonderful thing, a real blessing to me. I think about those that are here. I know a lot of the college students here. I don't know all of you. I wish I knew a lot of you better. But a lot of you I knew from when you grew up back in Detroit. I mean, you have an appetite for sound doctrine so that when you come to a place where the word is preached for 40 minutes or whatever, it doesn't bother you that it's long because you're like, I want to know what God's word says to me. I want to learn from it because I know how important that foundation is for my life. We must develop an appetite for sound doctrine if we're going to be content in the midst of a shifting culture and difficult circumstances. But Paul also tells us we have to recognize doctrine. We want to train our senses to recognize false doctrine as well. They were people, he says, that were advocating different doctrines that didn't conform to godliness. And he actually describes them here in the next few verses. And I want to describe them here so that we can train our senses to be aware of this. And if I'm teaching anything that gives a hint of this, then get me out of here or someone else. Have your senses trained to recognize false doctrine. And some of these things we recognize, first of all, kind of the contextual one, they're not faithful to the gospel of Christ. They don't teach what Christ has taught, his sound words about him, his life, and his work. And that's kind of in the context of the whole book. Paul's telling Timothy and encouraging him to watch out for those who are teaching a different doctrine. Some of them were minimizing the place of Christ in the path to godliness. They were promoting asceticism. And that's nothing new to us. You know, if you look at monasticism, for instance, teaching that there's something we can do to be right with God rather than focusing on what Christ has done to make us right with God. Paul talks about that in chapter 4 as well, teachers who were forbidding marriage or forbidding certain foods. Again, things that we could do to be right with God or to be more holy rather than knowing Christ making us like right with God and then living according to that true doctrine. Or those earlier on who were saying they were claiming some kind of path to godliness or special relationship to God by their mysteries and genealogies. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Whatever it was, they were false teachers that were belittling the work of Christ and were replacing it with something that they could do to be right with God. And we have to watch out for that. False doctrine doesn't always come from the left, from liberalism, or someone that says, I don't believe what is said. Sometimes it comes from an area where people says, I need to do something to be right with God. I need to be more strict or more legalistic in some way. And that's what legalism really is. Watch out for false doctrine. It's not faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. False doctrine does not produce godliness either. These are pretty basic points from this passage, but they're very clear. False doctrine does not conform us to godliness. He says there in verse 3, Homer Kent in his commentary says, true doctrine based upon Christ issues in genuine piety and godliness of life. Peter Masters, who pastors the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which is where Charles Spurgeon pastored as well, he says, truly proclaimed right doctrines, or we could say theology, like the sovereignty of God, will produce consecration, reverence, sincere obedience to his will, and separation from the world. And again, in this context, Paul reminds Timothy that right doctrine issues forth in right living. And so when Timothy sees godliness laid aside, it's a window into what is being taught that is false, what is being preached, and maybe the motives of those who preach them. And he gives us several motives. He describes this in the verses to come. He says, he is conceited. If someone ignores the words of Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. False teaching produces conceit. And so look for pride in the pulpit, or look for someone that's just trying to seek a following for themselves. As we sit and meditate this Thanksgiving, be thankful that we have a faithful expositor of God's word to lead our church. Be very thankful for that. It's something to praise the Lord for. It produces self-exalting conceit. Paul says he is conceited and understand nothing. And as he mentioned in chapter 1, that reveals that they are self-exalted rather than submissive to Christ. Another thing we see is that false doctrine produces strife, causing controversy. It says here, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil structures. You ever talk to someone that it seems like every conversation's an argument? It's like we have so much to believe and rejoice about, so much to praise the Lord for, and then they're like, but what about this verse in this section of Scripture? What about that? To raise controversies or questions. Again, we should study the Scriptures completely and fully, but there are certain people that are always trying to bring up something that deals with controversial issues and disputes about words, and this creates envy and strife. This kind of focus can kill believers, and it can certainly kill a church if we're always talking about the controversial things, the things that we may disagree on that aren't clear in the Scripture. It's a focus that turns in the wrong direction. You ever feel yourself in a season of discontent? I know I have. Where my go-to reaction is to question, to be critical, to look for what is controversial. And sometimes you need to step back and say, thank God for the gospel. Thank God for his sovereignty, for his love, for his wisdom. Thank God for what he's given me in his word. I need to rest in that, in the big truths of life and Scripture. This controversy produces other attitudes as well. It produces... I didn't put these in the PowerPoint, I guess. Envy, sinfully causing, desiring praise, or strife. This is the opposite of love, where peace should point to Christ. It leads to abusive language. Words become a fire and do a lot of damage to people. We take our eyes off Christ. We forget he is listening. We start wielding warfare with our tongues. Or it leads to evil suspicion, turning from what we truly believe together and how we live according to God's word together. It turns to how can we judge others' motives? How can we be judgmental and suspicious of what they're doing? It leads to, as well, constant friction in verse 5. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and men deprived of the truth. Or persistent collisions, one writer said. This is the result when we take our eyes off of Christ, when we stop being thankful and worshiping together and being content in the doctrine that he's given us and living that out. We start seeing constant friction. We start exalting ourselves. Our pride is revealed. And no one wants to be around that kind of person. The last thing we see about false doctrine, it produces self-destructive consequences. In verse 5, he says, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, or I could say godliness is a means of gain alone. That's why we're godly, because it helps us out, gets us what we want. It's unfortunate that someone that begins with kind of seeming to focus on controversial questions and wanting to track down the truth and the issues that divide people, they end up being deprived of the truth themselves. And this goes along with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 7 and 8, about those who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I hope you're not like that, but we all know people that are like that. And I remember back in school even, people that seem really smart, really intelligent, committed to studying, and yet they're always talking about things that never coming to a knowledge of the truth, never coming to a place where they say, I really believe what God has said. God's spoken and I'm going to believe it. Let's not be that kind of person. It breeds discontent for sure. Let me get on to our next point. We must be, secondly, committed to contentment itself. To have a thanksgiving of contentment, we must be committed to that which brings true gain, or to contentment itself. He says this, the false teachers felt godliness was a means of their own personal gain. And yet Paul says godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And I want to give you some characteristics straight out of this passage that show us whether or not we're content, or some things that may rob us of contentment. And the first one is that contentment itself is gain to us. I was just talking to a guy in my office this week, and we're working on establishing a budget. You know, he's getting close to marriage. He's wanting to figure out how he's using his finances, really basic stuff. And I said to him, listen, one of the most important things you've got to remember, because, you know, he's thinking about career path and how much he might make in the future and this kind of thing, I said, is that God says contentment itself is much more valuable than wealth. Contentment itself is much more viable than wealth. So part of, even practically, part of putting a budget together is to say, you know, I'm covering what God has given me, I'm being a good steward of it, and I'm content with that, content to live according to that. And Paul says that right here, true gain is found in godliness with contentment. Controversial teachers felt they could gain influence or riches through false godliness, through self-exaltation. Paul says godliness truly does bring great gain, but only when accompanied by contentment, which means we're godly for the sake of God himself. We're not pursuing godliness for any carnal gain. What do you consider great gain in your life? You know, the guy I was talking to in my office, what do you consider to be great gain? What is it that's out there that you don't quite have that you think, if I just had that, then things would be okay. Then I would be content. And as the Holy Spirit calls you to meditate on that, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the things that maybe we're substituting for true contentment. I know that's what he does in my own life. This word contentment, I have a definition of this, I think. It's an attitude of mind, independent of externals and dependent only on God. This, again, was another borrowed word that Paul used. It was a word used for stoicism, expressing their stoic ideal, which was to be firm and resolute regardless of external circumstances. Well, Paul applied this then and filled it with more meaning. That is, because we know God is in control of all things, because God is good and God is all wise, we can rest contentedly in his sovereign goodness. Contentment, according to Charles Spurgeon, is an inward happiness, which is altogether independent of outward circumstances, which is something richer than wealth, fairer than health, and more substantial than fame. The secret of the Lord, this deep delight, this calm repose, godliness brings in proportion as God reigns in the believer's heart. Godliness puts us in line for the purposes for which we were created and recreated by God. When we're out of line with the reasons for which he created us, we're not content. So sometimes that can help us adjust our behavior. Godliness puts our will into conformity with the divine will. The more fully it does so, the more certainly it secures us happiness in the life that we're living now. I'm not happy necessarily because I'm healthy, as Spurgeon says, but I'm happy if I'm content to be out of health, if the Creator, the good Creator, so wills it. I'm not happy because I'm wealthy. I'm happy if it pleases God to be poor, because it pleases a good and sovereign God that I live that way for Him. I'm not happy because I happen to be famous, but I'm happy if, being all unknown, I count it my highest fame to be accepted by Christ. This breeds contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But Paul goes on to give us more feeders of contentment. The next one he says here in verse 7, we are content, or we have true gain, when we recognize that the things of this world will not last. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If you ever hold too tightly to the things of this world, you're never going to be content. You're always going to want more of it. Birth and life are the bookends of material wealth. You probably heard this phrase when John Rockefeller's aide was asked, how much did Rockefeller leave behind when he died? Remember what he said? He left all of it behind. All of it. There are no U-Hauls on the road to glory, you might say. Another thing Paul tells us here is that true gain comes from having the right sense of need in life. Verse 8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I hope Thanksgiving provides you an opportunity to stop and say, God, thank you for the things you've given me. We have all that we need, thanks to your good provision in our life. And if it were only food and covering, we should be content. And yet God has given us much more than that. He's done exceedingly abundantly in providing for us. One of the cautions, true gain is lost when we view the world with greed. Verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Beware of wanting to become rich, for riches' sake itself. And this desire is a temptation and a snare which we can fall into when we pursue the path of riches. Seldom does someone walk down a path and expect to fall into a snare, or to have his foot caught in a snare, or to fall into a pit, right? It's unexpected, and yet Paul gives us a warning here. If we want to become rich, it's going to be a temptation, and it will be a snare to us, and we will also find ourselves plunged into destruction when we serve those greedy desires. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1, where Solomon tells his son, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, let us lie in wait, we will get all kinds of riches from this. Don't do it, because he says they set a trap for their own souls. They set a snare for themselves. They actually lie in wait for their own blood, he says. Very, very difficult picture to think about. But let's be sure we don't view the world with greed and seek to gain wealth for wealth's sake itself. Don't find yourself ignoring ethical principles you know are right. Don't find yourself sacrificing those you love for the pursuit of of material wealth. Don't ignore warning signs and become careless, traveling the path of the world. True gain is abandoned when we view the world with greed. And as well, true gain is lost when we come to love material things more than we love spiritual realities. Let's remember that this week as we practice what we should always practice, the habit of thanksgiving, the discipline of thanksgiving, that listen, we cannot love the things that we have more than we love the things that we have with God. This love is the root of all kinds of evils, he says. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. This really goes hand in hand with verse 9, but really, don't love material things more than you love spiritual realities. In order to have a contentment that comes from God, we have to be committed to that which brings true gain in life. That is godliness accompanied by contentment. And Paul gives a third exhortation. I'll just give you the main points here because our time is running out, or you might think has run out already. I don't know. I never quite know when we end, so that's okay. To have a Thanksgiving of contentment, we must be committed to godliness. It's interesting that Paul says, godliness and contentment is great gain. And then he talks about the things that produce contentment or rob you of contentment. And then he says, these are the things that produce godliness. Paul's very practical. He's encouraging Timothy to teach these things to the church. And that's when I thought about Thanksgiving, I thought there probably are better verses, but this is one that really came to my mind is I need contentment and I need godliness. Be committed to godliness. Paul's very, very practical here. He says in the next several verses, how do I be godly in my life? And so you may be here, I want to be content, I want to be godly. Well, here's some ways to do that. We must constantly flee evil, particularly the love of money. He says, flee from these things. And these things, referring to what just came before, the love of money especially, but also some of the things that came before that, false teaching others. Man of God, flee evil, but also follow after godliness. This is active. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We must be pursuing these things. If we ever come to a point where we're stopping our pursuit of godliness, we're also going to stop being content. Because God intends for us to be pursuing godliness all along this path that we live in this world. Pursuing righteousness, doing what's right in God's eyes, godliness, having a godlike reputation. Faith, he says, trusting God in all circumstances, love, thinking of God and others first. Perseverance, or enduring circumstances and doing right because of an eternal perspective, regardless of the temporal circumstances. Or gentleness, he mentions here as well, an unselfish reaction towards opponents and adversaries in general. There are going to be people that oppose us, so our contentment and godliness is not dependent on external circumstances or the culture around us agreeing with us. It's dependent on our relationship with God and our pursuit of godliness. And he says we have to fight the fight of faith. That kind of goes back to the beginning. Believe the truth of God's word and the gospel of Christ. He says, take hold of this. You've already done it once, but you've got to continue doing it. He says we must be hold fast to eternal life as well. Take hold of eternal life, one translation says. He says we must be faithful to keep Christ's commandment. Now this is given specifically to Timothy, and I think in Timothy's context that was to establish the churches in Ephesus, to protect them from false teaching, to preach the word, as he says in 2 Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist, keep the commandment. And I think we can apply this to our life, that we must continue to do what Christ has called us to do actively. That includes sharing the gospel, defending the faith, protecting the purity of the church, promoting the glory of God. We must be faithful to keep the commandment. And then finally, verses 17 through 19, he says, we must be fruitful with the resources that God does give us. And sometimes we think, you know, I'm so poor, I can be content. Well, sometimes God blesses us with material blessings. And if he does that, then let's invest that in his work. There's nothing wrong with being blessed with material blessings if the source is in God, in a godly life, in a life of contentment. But God and Paul calls us here in verses 17 through 19 to make sure that we don't become proud or conceited, but we fix our hope on God, not the riches that we might enjoy. But if we do have the riches, we're to do good with them, to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share. And in so doing, we're storing up for ourselves treasure in eternal life. What a blessing it is that we can be fruitful with the resources that God gives us as well. And so just to close, I think we have to recognize if we're going to have a contented Thanksgiving, one in which we are truly grateful, we praise God, we need to be committed to sound doctrine, to the truth of God's word. Let's reflect on that. That'll make us thankful. If we think about God and Christ and the Spirit and the church and the word, we will be thankful. We must be committed to contentment itself, resting in the promises and provision of God in the midst of our circumstances and culture. And third, we must be pursuing godliness. We must be committed to godliness. And if we're doing that, we're going to have a satisfaction that we're doing what God has saved us and left us on earth to do. And so we will be content and we will be thankful. And if we do that, I think we will have a contented Thanksgiving. Let's ask God's blessing on his word.